J.C. Ryle once said about the Bible, "Here is rock, all else is sand. It is strong enough to stand on, it is security. It doesn't move when the rest of the world is uncertain and unchanging." Spurgeon said, "I am prepared to believe whatever it says and to take it, believing it to be the word of God. For if it is not all true, it is not worth one solitary penny to me." John Calvin, "The Lord does not shine upon us except when we take his word as our light." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The first thing the Bible does is to make man take a serious view of life." We hold the Scriptures with high regard. We hold the Scriptures up. I suppose if you were to, you could probably preach a sermon, I think even on the name of this church. Grace. This is why we're here, because of Christ. Bible. This is what we do. We preach it, we teach it, we talk about it, try to live it out. We really have nothing to say outside of it. We're not smart people. This is not a collection of the society of the brilliant. Okay? This is not a collection of really happening people that really are smart. This is a collection of really people that, truth be told, are fairly aimless, fairly directionless, dull and plain, apart from what God says in His Word. We credit Martin Luther as the one who brought the Reformation and who made us aware of the great doctrine of justification by faith, but his real work was to remind us of the power of God's Word. Luther said, "I have done nothing. The Word has done and accomplished everything." He also said this, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me." That's our message for this morning. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. And I absolutely love Steve Lawson's title for this section when preaching to a bunch of church leaders at the Shepherd's Conference. He called this the preacher's invincible weapon. I love it. He's right. The Bible is alive. It is active. It is living. It is sharp. It penetrates. It judges. It exposes, and it saves. And we're going to see all of that this morning. Now notice there at the top of your notes, I've titled this sermon, "The Mighty Powerful Word of God." And what I'd like you to see is just why it is so important to know how powerful God's Word is. Please pray for me. I absolutely love these two verses so much so. I love this topic so much so. I really could preach for a long time, so you could pray this. I'll stop at some point. So, so if you haven't turned there, get to Hebrews 4, and let's put verses 12 and 13 before our face in our heart. The Word of God reads, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, this might look like maybe we have happened to, you know, pick these two verses and, hey, let's have a sermon on the Bible. But But the truth of the matter is, we've been studying Hebrews, and this just happens to be where we're at. And really, last week we had a message on verses 1 through 13, and we tried to really show you where these two verses fit within the context and flow of what the author of Hebrews has for us. But as is typical around here, we sometimes feel the need to slow it down and press the pause button. We're going to do that this morning as we go back and take a look at verses 12 and 13 and hopefully take a look at them contextually, freshly, in a way that, as I said earlier, I think this is a text that's so familiar to many of you, and I don't want it to be so familiar that you really miss the very important message, the timeless message that's right here. Now, this message is timeless. Where people today feel the need to be so in touch with the contemporary crowd and to be so in touch with being modern. What we find out from these two verses is the Bible itself is always modern. And we don't have to dress it up to be so. It has withstood time. And if you just preach it, it will do its work. And as C.H. Spurgeon once said, there comes a time when the preacher needs to make people understand that the Bible is like a lion that needs to be let out of its cage. It's dangerous. It's powerful. We need to be reminded of to remind ourselves that there is that kind of power. And so we come with it with a holy reverence and fear. Now, you remember in Hebrews, we're in the middle of a very important section, and it is a warning. And you remember the author has five of these all throughout Hebrews. And he does this strategically. In fact, you remember we pointed out to you that there at the very end of chapter 13, and I believe it's right around verse 22 or 24, he tells us that this whole thing is an exhortation. And the most exhortive parts of the book are the five warnings. So therefore, I take that to mean that these five warnings are the crux of what he wanted to say. In other words, he writes as a pastor with a heart who is so concerned for his people that they be people that think that they're okay and not be. And that would be the worst. I mean, it would be one thing for you to be talking to people that you know are believers and that struggle and are trying to live for the Lord, but all the while you have fellowship with them and you're trying to encourage them. And a pastor gets great delight. The elders have great delight with the body at that level. And there would be another thing also to take a look at others who just are not believers at all, and they say they're not believers, they do not claim to be believers, and you're trying to really bring the truth to them, and your heart goes out to them, and you pray for them. But what do you do with people that are on the fence? They come, they're around. Nobody knows if they're believers or not. They don't even know if they're a believer or not. Maybe they profess to be a believer, but there's some uncertainty. What do you do? Hebrews is that pastoral heart that says, I care way too much about you to say nothing and to just hope that you get there. So he has something to say. He's warning the believing unbelievers to not neglect this great salvation and to not harden their hearts, but to hear his voice today before it's too late. So we're at the middle of the second warning that started at chapter 3, verse 7. Now, these are Jewish people that have what you could call non-saving faith. Not all of them. You remember, there are three, there really are three groups of people here. And again, as I have told you before, just like at any church, you'll find three groups of people: the believers, the believing unbelievers, and just the unbelievers. These are people that believe Bible facts. They've been around the church for a while. They know the gospel. He doesn't tell them that they need to know about salvation. They need to make sure they don't neglect that salvation. They need to make sure that they don't harden their hearts to that salvation. And so belief is the issue, and defining belief is the issue. Explaining it. And he tells us that in chapter 3, verse 19, when he says that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. And the main illustration is from the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember that? The Israelites didn't believe God. They hardened their hearts to God and His message. And ultimately, God swore they would not enter His rest. These were people that, for all intents and purposes, they would look on the outside like they're all together. After all, there are 2 million wandering through a wilderness with a cloud and a fire. It would appear that they're a group. It would appear that they're all together. It would appear that they're one group, and that is united. But earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us, I think verse 2 actually, that they didn't unite the message that they were being told with faith. You ever have that experience where you are in a group? And maybe you're trying to accomplish something, and you identify the one or two people, they haven't said it, but their hearts are not in it. Their hearts are not in it. They're not there for the reason that you know that they should be there for. I coach sports, in particular football, and it is so easy to identify the ones that after a couple of weeks realize, oh my, this is a lot of work, and I'm not sure I love this work. I'm not sure I love being sweaty and getting pounded all the time from big linemen all over the place. There's got to be something better for me to do with myself than get beat up this way. And you can spot it because their spirit is gone. They've checked out. They're not there anymore. So you think to yourself as a coach, I got to come alongside and help this player here to make it through because we're only in week 2 out of 9 or whatever. This is really going to be a miserable experience for you because you're here, but you're not here. And this is the author of Hebrews who's saying, listen, I've spot some of you. You're here, but you're not here. You're on the verge of checking out. And so I have to tell you something. It's almost as like a story time. All right, hey, real true story. Let's talk about the Israelites. Once upon a time, there were these Israelites, right? And God delivered them from Egypt. And they wandered around the desert a lot for a long time because they didn't believe the Lord. And finally, they tested the Lord so much that He said, enough. The end for them, right? And lots of catastrophic things happened to them. The ground opened up and swallowed a good portion of them. And with some of them, others, fire came down and destroyed some of them. And still others, great armies from all over the area were allowed to come in and raid and destroy them. What happened? Well, they stopped believing God. They didn't believe Him. They stopped putting their trust in Him. They didn't do it. They didn't go all the way. And ultimately, God swore they would not enter His rest. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the author used that concept to build on it when he mentions this rest, God's rest. What's it mean to enter God's rest? Matthew 11, come to me, Jesus said, and I will give you what? Rest. Same thing. And we tried to work hard to help you see that God's rest is the salvation that God offers to man. It is the rest that He provided for. It is to rest from your sins. And that rest is found only in Jesus Christ, because He lived a perfect, righteous life and was punished in your place to die for you, so you could have His righteousness in the place of your sins, in the place of the punishment that you deserve. See? So you have these believing unbelievers in the church, and they just couldn't commit to following Christ. They had the right information. They knew it was true, and they were what Steve Lawson called people that stand with one foot in the synagogue and one foot in the church. That is, one foot in the synagogue, one foot in the sanctuary, okay? They tried to have it both ways. They tried to be both Jewish and Christian, and you can't. That is, Jewish in the sense of Judaistic. People that go between two opinions, unsure. What were they unsure of? Well, is my life going to be the world or the church? The world has problems, but I can be myself there. The church has answers, but I have to be all about Jesus, and I have to be true and honest and narrow and really mean business if I'm going to go that direction and act holy. And so I'm not sure. Do I want to be in the world where I can be myself, or be in the church where I have to straighten up? And that's how the believing unbeliever is thinking. So what the author does, again, is take an illustration that they could relate with. He says, guys, don't forget Israel. She left Egypt and started following God in the wilderness, and it got hard, and then she wanted to go back to Egypt. God promised rest in Canaan, and she never made it. Why? Because of unbelief. And it says it was because of her, chapter 3, verse 13, evil, unbelieving heart that fell away from the living God. So what can you do if you find that that's you? What if you're that believing unbeliever with non-saving faith? What if you're the one with the one that, truth be told, you're not a genuine Christian, and you know it, and you're not truly surrendered to Christ, and you're trying to hide the fact that you're not really a Christian, but truth be told, it hasn't reached your heart yet? I mean, what can you do? Two things to be done. Two things. Now we're going to get into our text here. One of those things can be done by you. In fact, one has to do with the inside of you, and the other has to do with that which is on the outside of you. One has to do with your response. The other has to do with what God can do. His response to your unbelieving heart. Now look at it. This is so, I love it. I just, like I say, you got to pray for me. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is your part. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 is God's part. Verse 11. Be diligent to enter that rest, he says. With all your might you seek him. Don't follow the examples of the Israelites, he says. Or in the words of Jesus in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. See, does that mean work hard? Yes. Does that mean fight? Yes. Sweat, exhaustion? Yes, all of that. You say, but I'm not to work for my salvation. That's right. What do you mean by work? I mean work. I mean, don't let anything get in the way of you getting here. You get in your car, you drive it, and you get here. Why? Well, I'm so busy. I have so many things. You don't even know my life. I mean, it's kind of hard. I can't always do that. Yes, you can. You strive. Right. See, why are you telling me that? I'm not telling you that. He did. Strive. To enter, be diligent to enter that rest. Listen, it's hard for everybody. It's like the one guy who said, He woke up in the morning, he says to his wife, I'm not going. I can't go. I don't want to go. I'm not going to go. And you can't make me. I'm very tired. I struggle. I'm frustrated. Life is hard. I don't even know if I want to go to church this morning. To which she said, honey, you're the preacher. You got to go preach. I mean, you have to go. Listen, it's hard for everybody. Don't follow the example of the Israelites. They hung around the camp and then finally were exposed, and then you could say deposed. But will you notice all throughout chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, 11, that there's been a voice? Whose voice? God's voice. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. What is God's voice? Glad you asked. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is God's voice. Here it is. Today, if you hear His voice, well, what is God's voice? For the Word of God is, see it? Verses 12 and 13 are all about the mighty power of the Word of God, the mighty power of His voice to save people that are in that kind of place. It's what you could call the final plea in this warning, in this second warning. Only the Word of God, beloved, can convince sinners that they are sinners, can bring them to the end of themselves, can get them a sense of guilt before a holy God. Now, I know a lot of people have gone to Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 to get really encouraged about the ability of the Word to help them grow. And listen, that's good. Keep doing that. This section remains true that way for all believers, but the context is a message to people who sit on the fence. It's a message to the believing unbeliever, to the person coming to church but still has a non-saving faith. And the message is how the Word gets that person who's on the fence to cross over. Have you ever tried to convince a person who is around Christianity but isn't a Christian to go all the way, but you just can't get them to do it? You ever tried to do that? Maybe you couldn't get them in, but let me tell you something. You'll never be able to really get them in. But God can. And He does. It's what He does. This is His business. Here's how He does it. This is how He does it, verses 12 and 13. And this is the premier message on how to get non-saving faith people to get faith, to get saving faith. This is the message on how to get the believing unbeliever to just be a believer. How does the Word do that? What kind of power? Ask this question. What kind of power does it have to get a person to see the condition of his heart, hate the condition of his heart, and then to repent from the condition of his heart to believe in Jesus Christ? What kind of power is that? Like it says in your notes, what kind of power does it have to save believing unbelievers? Five descriptions of this power that you need to see from this text. And let's call point number one, immortal power. Immortal power. And that's another way of saying divine power. First few words, look at it. For the Word of God. And we have to remind ourselves, this is God's Word. This is no opinion of man. This is God's Word. The Bible, yes, is written by man. There are human authors. And so therefore there's culture and there's expression and language according to how people think and speak. Listen, it is written by God. He is the divine author. And so this is what we mean when we talk about inspiration, that it is written by man, it is written by God, but God works through the man, including his personality, to be able to write just what he wants. We have to remember that. I say we have to remember it because if we don't, we're going to approach this right here, no different than we approach the newspaper or some magazine or just some interesting ancient book. It's none of those things. It is interesting, but it is beyond interesting. Listen, it's interesting if you tell me, you know, you seem like a nice guy or whatever, or a strange guy or whatever, but when you enter into my house and are threatening me, that's beyond interesting. We have an issue. We've got to deal with it. This is not just an interesting word. I say immortal, by the way, because it is enduring. It cannot die, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We have to remind ourselves that these are God's words, and because God has life in himself and doesn't die, neither does his word. In Psalm 119, verse 1, it is the law of the Lord, of the Lord. It's God's testimonies, God's statutes, God's precepts, God's commandments, God's judgments. It all belongs to him. And it says in verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. In other words, it is a settled word. It doesn't need a 2.0. It doesn't need any improvements. It doesn't need a Latter-day Testament. It doesn't need a rehaul or a makeover. Psalm 19 tells us it is perfect. Six times it says, of the Lord, in describing its perfections. To make sure that we understand, even though there are human authors, he is the one behind it all. Could this be a reference to preaching when it says the word of God, or even to Jesus himself? I read some commentaries. John Owen seems to see it this way. I mean, isn't he called the word, right? I mean, he's called the word. John 1, Revelation 19, he's called the word. It could be that, but listen, I believe the author has the very Bible in mind, the word of God. And I tell you the reason why I believe that, because look at what he says in chapter 3. If you hear his what? Voice. That's what he's talking about. The Bible is the voice of God, and that's why it's called the Word of God. In John 10:35, he explains that the Word of God is Scripture. Even when it has to do with preaching, the preaching is to be from where? From the Bible. Okay? God's revelation called Scripture. So we're talking about this being a divine word, this from God. And because of that, it is powerful. Jesus told Satan in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Scripture is man's only life. It's how we live. There is therefore an effective power in it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. He's telling us it is not like the word of men. You know, people have messages, and the best of their messages, I don't know that I can believe. Again, I could say they're interesting. I can't say that about God and his word. What's the word of men like? Deceitful, sometimes comes with an angle, self-seeking, self-promoting. Romans 3 says all men are liars. Romans 1 says with our words we like to profess our wisdom. Colossians 2 calls man's wisdom empty and useless and weak. And so there's no power in our words. Romans 3, 2, on the other hand, calls God's word living oracles. So, calling us the word of God, we remind ourselves it's the divine. The source is from God. It is God's very word. Mark 7, verse 8, the whole thing is called the commandment of God. The Bible is one big commandment of God. And so it tells us what to do and how to think and how to live. It is powerful because of who God is. Because this is God's word, no wonder Jeremiah said if he was quiet about it and shut his word in, that it would be like a fire to his bones, right? You remember that? I think that was Jeremiah 20. Fire to his bones. Elijah experienced this word. He was told the Lord was passing by. You remember that? With his word. And so he got really excited. The Lord is going to pass by with his word. I can't wait to hear what he has to say because I have this crazy lady that's chasing me all over the place named Jezebel, and I need God's word. Read the context. And so a great strong wind blew by, breaking a mountain into pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then an earthquake came, and the Lord was not revealing himself to him through the earthquake. And a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And the sound of a gentle blowing came, and the Lord's voice came. Power, but with gentleness. And he understood, and that's why he wrapped his face in his mantle. He couldn't hide himself. So he just hid his face. Very unexpected and clearly powerful. How should we respond when we know that this is the Word of God? With humility, right? Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Isaiah heard the Lord and fell on his face. In fact, it made him sick. The Word of God made him sick. There's a response for you. You ever feel that way? How'd it go this morning? Well, I was reading my Bible. Hey, how'd that go? Made me sick. Ooh, well, maybe try not doing that too much. No, I got to read it. I must read it. Why read it if it makes you sick? Because it's the answer, right? Because it not only makes you sick, what else does it do? Heals you up. Never leaves you there sick. Heals you up. So we come with that kind of humility. Even the demons cried out when Jesus told them to be gone with one word, like the song says, Martin Luther says in his song, the devil shall be filled with one word. Jesus came with one word, and the demon said, "Do not torture us. We know who you are." There's power here, beloved. And we have to understand this word of God is powerful to save people, to get stubborn people who have an evil, unbelieving heart to seek the Lord in humility when we know that this is divine. To seek him in dignity, seriously, respectfully, in fear. We don't treat his word lightly or in any joking way. So that's the first description. Immortal power. Divine power. Only God can get under the hood of a man and do stuff because he is like this. Man can't change his own heart, but God can through his word because it's divine. There's a second description here, and we can call of this power, this powerful word, we can call this point number two, invigorating power. Invigorating power. Now watch this. Invigorate means to give life. To be filled with life and energy. That's what the word literally means. The Bible is filled with life-giving energy. Verse 12, the Word of God is what? Living and active. You could say it is intensely effective. In fact, the word living is first in the Greek sentence structure, verse 12. I was looking at this last week, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. He literally starts off, living. Right? So if you're reading it, that would be, if you're Greek, that would pop out, that would pop at you. Living. He wants me to know that the Word of God, it's like, you know, sometimes you'll say something to get a person's attention. That's what this is in the structure. Living, the Word of God is. Kind of sounds like a little like Yoda, but I mean that. But that's what that's how it reads actually. Living, the Word of God is, and energetic. The word for energetic is energēs, the word for active is energēs, where we get our word energetic from, our word energy from. The word is active, it is full of energy. It is a supernatural book. Every other book around is dead. Has no life in it. Only this one has life in it. You've heard of pop-up books. You've heard of interactive books. This one is living. It's organic. All other books are become old news. I know a lot of people like to look at, and it's kind of slogan-ish, you know, this is history, it's his story, and I do like that. But here's something I want you to really think about. The Bible was not written to be history. It is accurate in history, in describing history. It is not history. That's not its overall aim, to be history to us. Homer's Iliad was that. Oh, nice book. We can go back and read about things that were, you know, back in the couple thousand years ago, whatever. In other books. Now, this book is living. It has life. It speaks to me generally when it tells me something about man. It speaks to me specifically when it tells me about my very own heart. It speaks directly to my lusts. It tells me what they are, and what they're like, and how destructive they'll be. It speaks directly to my desires and my thoughts and intentions. It speaks to me when it tells me that my heart is deceitful and so forth. It is just like Luther said, this book is after us. And the active life-giving power it has is to save us and sanctify us and to change us. The only way to get us to become like Christ. Lawson says, quote, I've read other books. This is the only one that has read me. There is an inner influence, an ability to get us to do things and think things that honor God. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit and He are on the same team when He said this in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. You want life? You need the words. See, you need His words. In fact, Peter picked up on this because a few moments later, he said, you to Jesus, you have the words of life. Where else would I go? If I want words of life, I go to you. And where do we have a record of Jesus' words? This whole thing is a record of His words. In Acts 7:38, Stephen told the crowd, Moses received living oracles to pass on to you. And the reason he received it and paid attention to it and was careful with God's word was because Moses understood they were living and organic and able to get life into these grumbling people. See, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Living, enduring, life comes through this book. It is dynamic. Steve Lawson reminds us this book has all the essentials of life with the power of God to convict, convert, conform, and to console. Full of life-changing power. The Spirit's power. In Isaiah 55, verse 10, we're told, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, that's cause and effect, a cause and effect analogy, right? We understand that. We understand that. We know this to be true. Even if here in Fallon we have to read about it in books, we don't get a whole lot of rain here, you know. Water reaches the earth, and it changes things. It does things. It makes things grow. Rain and snow provide moisture from heaven to the earth, and God sends it down, and it waters it, and the earth produces fruit, and it's very simple, and it's very undeniable. We understand the powerful life-causing abilities in that whole process. Water to earth to sprout fruit, right? We do that so that we can get bread to hungry people to eat. Now, just as that is true and undeniable power, listen to verse 11. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's incredible. Just incredible. You ever saw a person, maybe a Christian person said they were a Christian, and you're looking at them and you go, I don't think they're growing very fast. Listen, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time wondering, what do they need? Maybe they need more friends. Maybe that's what they're missing. Well, maybe. But I can tell you this, the Bible tells us what the direct cause and effect of growth, spiritual growth is the word into the life causing the growth. You want to help that person grow in the Lord? You go right to them and start talking to them about their relationship with the word. Or like J.C. Ryle, he wrote this book. I suggest you read it. It's incredible. It's very small. You can read it in like about 15 minutes. How readest thou? That's what it's called. How readest thou? Why do you want to know that? It's a great question. Because your spiritual life is connected to that. How readest thou? What happens when you read the word? Why do you want to know that? Because I'd like to know about how you're growing. God has designs. When His Word goes where it goes, it accomplishes His designs through it. And nothing can stop it. No human power can stop the ministry of the Word. That's why it's so important for preachers to get out there and preach the Word and preach from this book. Steve Lawson calls it a triumphant word. It wins all over the place. It wins in salvation, 1 Peter 1:23. It wins in sanctification to change fleshly people into spiritual people, John 17:17. It wins in satisfaction, Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word makes us satisfied. It wins in strengthening people, Joshua 1:7. It has power and energy to steer us in the right direction like a lamp to my feet. It is a sustaining word, Jesus said, like bread, Deuteronomy 8. So those are the first two descriptions, immortal power, invigorating power. Let's see a third one here, point number three, and let's call this one incisive power. Incisive power. Now remember, this is God's work, the work of the Word, to penetrate a hard heart to keep it from getting harder and to respond to the voice of God through His Word. You ever say to yourself about a person, maybe about even yourself, maybe somebody has said this about you, so hard-headed, so thick-skinned, such a hard heart, and what you're really saying is, I don't think anything can reach that. I know something that can. God comes here in this text not like a sledgehammer, but like a piercing, penetrating tool. It penetrates a hard heart to keep it from getting harder and to respond to the voice of God through His Word. Incisive, it's penetrating. It's a clear, an accurate cut. It's sharp and direct. It's razor-like. Verse 12, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Now, there are lots of images here, but the biggest one is the one of the sword. No instrument in the world is as sharp as this one. The surgeon has his scalpel, and it has to be sharp to cut deep down into human flesh and across muscle and cartilage and some of them bone even. But this instrument is sharper. It goes to more important places like the soul and the spirit. No doctor could touch that. There were two main types of swords at the time for the Romans. There was one sword called the Rhomphia. It was a big blade, heavy, used in warfare and combat to try to make just sweeping hits. And you know, your attack was for crowds. It was to kind of get you an advantage quickly. And so it helped you to handle the big numbers. It was for broad combat. But you had a smaller sword, and this was a dagger-like sword, and this was called the Machaira. And this sword was for hand, not only hand-to-hand combat, but close up, right? And this was to do the close work of once you've now maybe neutralized your opponent, you got yourself close enough that you can take that thing out and do the work that you needed to defeat the enemy. It was like a dagger. And so it had to be very sharp because it had to do fine work, precise work. And it says this sword had two edges to it, sharp on both sides. Why? Listen. So it can go both ways, right? So it can go both ways. When we use the word rightly, it cuts deep into the soul and spirit. It cuts both ways. And like how Steve Lawson put it, it comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comforted. It both convicts and it converts, softens and hardens, both justifies and judges. It is both law and grace. And listen, beloved, the believing unbeliever needs that. He needs the word to be that, and it is. He needs the word to be a sword like that to pierce down deep into him or her because there's hardness. And it says between soul and spirit, and I don't believe that's meaning to make a point about whether or not, you know, there is, you know, soul and spirit are different or whatever, or separate. For some of you, you need this because of the deep layer of confusion that you have in your life. You look at life and you're struggling to make sense of it. For others, it's because you have doubts. And still others, it's a thick layer of stubborn pride. And so therefore, you need a sharp instrument that will pierce and make you uncomfortable. It will dig down so deep that there's pain. Listen, beloved. Listen, people. That's what keeps some of you from Christ. Pain. You don't like the idea of pain or suffering or hurt. Well, I mean, who would? But I will tell you this. For those that allow the word to do that, the pain will lead you to the healer. So because you don't want the pain and you're not liking this, you're thinking of running. Right now, where you sit, you're thinking of falling away. You haven't told me. You haven't told anybody, really. It's just between you. Well, you. And your conscience. But you're thinking about it. Listen, before the healing, there has to be the cutting. Before the joy, there has to be the misery. And Peter understood that in Acts chapter 2, that there had to be this piercing misery, this cutting. Jesus told the men to wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send him to you. Peter was one of those men. Holy Spirit came. Peter knew what to do next. He got up and began to preach the word to the men of Judea that live in Jerusalem. And he used passage after passage after passage. He was preaching the word of God. He used Joel 2. He preached out of Psalm 16. He preached out of Psalm 110. He preached out of Psalm 132. He preached out of 2 Samuel 7. And he just laid it out, and he kept cutting, and he kept cutting, and he kept cutting. And Acts 2:36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He said that to the Jews. You know what he was doing? He was putting that sword in their soul, and he was pushing it down deeper and deeper. And you know how I know that's just what he did? Listen to verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Literally, stabbed in the heart. They were pierced to the heart. What were they pierced by? A sword. What sword? The word of God. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? We're about to die here." Now, you know you've been pierced by the word when you have unanswered questions that matter, that feel like life or death to you. That's the sting, that's the misery, that's the affliction. But Peter didn't just leave them wallowing. Verse 38, he said, "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. God will forgive you if you truly repent." See, he's gracious, he's merciful. You come and repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, he said. Word pierces and gets deep into your soul and shows you what's there and what to do about it like no other. It has an answer that psychology doesn't have. It has the ability to make you see things that no therapy session can do. Philosophy doesn't have this ability to do this. And it keeps us from being a superficial church, from having a superficial ministry. It goes down deep to expose and reveal a person's motives, the secret thoughts and the base desires. And I don't know about you, but I have no interest in superficiality. None. Don't tend to be that type of, you know, those of you around me, you know that, but I don't tend to be the type of person who enjoys always the little chit-chat. Hey, let's get to talking about real serious things. Things that have to do with eternal matters. Things that have to do with what's important. Makes you understand your inner attitudes. It comes with penetrating precision. Look at it. It also says that this word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a comparative term. What he's doing is then, by using it in the comparative way, he's comparing it to other tools. I don't understand why so many churches waste their time with humor or stories or feel-good anecdotes. None of that goes down into the soul and spirit. The word divides, and we need to let it. We need it to, right? Now, he's not making a point about, again, about soul and spirit. He's telling us that God can show you your heart and get deep where no man and no counselor can go. And you need to understand something. There is no healing without the harming. It harms to heal. It breaks down to build up. It shames to exalt. It makes you mourn to get you to joy. Only the mighty, powerful word can do this, word of God. Let me give you two more descriptions here. Point number four, and let's call this interpretation power. The word of God interprets you. It discerns you. It explains you. It critiques you. It analyzes you. But it's even stronger than that. Look at verse 12. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the judging word. You say, quit judging me. Okay, I will, but I'm going to give you God's word and it might. Actually, it will. It's going to judge you. Okay? It will. The word judge here is the word that we get the word critic from. Katesis. It's the word we get to be critical. It's even the word crisis comes from this as well, this whole word grouping. It's all of that. It is the discerner of hearts. And one of the hardest people to reach is the religious person. Because he knows things. And he gets comfortable and he or she feels like, I'm okay because I know enough. He or she is religious. You've done things. You do things. And it has the name of God and Jesus. He has just enough, the believing unbeliever, just enough knowledge and just enough religious activity to feel like he's into some sort of club. He's the religious but lost. And what makes him want to leave and fall away is the feeling of being critiqued. The heat turns up and the believing unbeliever wants to get out of it. But listen, this is the only way to feel a sense of your condemnation that will drive you to the Savior. The work of the Word is to get you to feel that condemnation before a holy, righteous judge. This is so crucial, beloved. The Word exposes what's in the heart, deep in the heart, in your thoughts and intentions, it says. You know, we like to give opinions on things. We like to be the judge of life. Here's what I think. We do it at the most trivial things, don't we? Well, I think this team is really good and everything. Well, that team is nothing. There's this other team, and let me tell you what I think about that. Well, you know, I thought that movie was pretty good. Oh, that movie was terrible. This movie is way better here, and let me tell you why that movie is so terrible. And this movie is really the best that there's. You think, well, you sure have a lot to say, a lot of kind of opinions. A lot of you feel good about that. And maybe we do that with things that are so trivial because they're so trivial. Then we get to the things that matter. We have to let the Lord have His opinion on us. The Bible isn't on trial. It is not standing before you and your critiques and your critical thoughts. The Bible isn't on trial. You're on trial before the Word of God. And the Bible is both prosecutor and judge. And God's verdict on your secret thoughts and hidden motives, if you have no defense, if you have no advocate in Christ, God's verdict on you is that you're guilty. The Word opens you up. You need this. I remember when I first started attending Fourth Memorial Church, Spokane, Washington, hearing this very strong, exhortive preacher. I thought he was literally, there was nobody else in the room. I thought he was talking to me. You ever had that thought? Man, this preacher is talking to me. How does he know what I'm thinking? Who told him? He made this sermon just for me. Listen, it's not him. The Bible is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And when we explain this and we work at doing that, at telling you what's in here, it exposes you before a God who sees all. Passages like Psalm 139 are comforting where it says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." But it's also scary. Oh, you know me. Huh. He knows your thoughts and voiceless opinions. Do you know what's more important than reading God's Word? Letting it read you. And it does. It interprets you. You say, who needs that interpretation? You do. You need to see you so that you'll be convinced to run to Him. Why? One last one, and I don't want you to be confused about this last one. Point number five. And I want to call point number five, intimidation power. Intimidation power. Now, I don't mean that God is some kind of bully who goes around intimidating people, making them feel bad to make Himself feel good. By intimidation, and I'm going to give you sort of a dictionary definition of this. I mean to make timid, to make one fear, to get a person to a place of fright and terror. Isaiah 66, to this one I will look, says the Lord, to the one who trembles at my word. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God uncovers us. Remember in Hebrews 3:12, he told us, make sure there be no evil unbelieving heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We try to hide behind our heart, don't we? But God sees that when the word comes around, we're like Adam. That's the natural inclination. Go hide, right? We're like Saul. Remember Saul? He tried to go hide behind the baggage, right? I see you. You know, the Lord can see that he was over there. But verse 13 says there's no hidden creature. You can't hide from the God of the Word. What is it that a believing unbeliever needs the most? To see himself as God sees him. You'd call this imposing power, where God imposes himself on you through his word. Now, what he does is he gives us three images here. And let me give this to you as we come to a close here. Very simple. First, he says, all things are open. And that's the Greek word gumno. Gumno, where we get gymnasium from. What would happen back then, the athlete would strip down and he would do it so he'd get all the things that would hinder him from being able to perform at the highest, you know, level. And so he could compete at the highest level and get rid of those things that would restrict him and limit his performance, he got rid of the clothes. The Word of God does that to us. It strips us down. And it takes off article after article, getting us to the place where we are naked before a holy God with no place to hide. We try to place the fig leaves of life over us, but God sees and says, who told you you were naked, right? He told Adam. In other words, I want to know how you came to this conclusion. Surely something changed, Adam. Something did. You know it. There's sin now. The second image is in the words laid bare. And it's where we get our English word tracheotomy from. Very difficult to understand. I read quite a few commentators who said, well, I mean, this is our best shot. We're not sure what he's exactly saying here. But we do know that the word was connected to the neck. It had to do with the throat. And it had to do with the exposure of the neck or the throat. And the idea was to seize by the neck or to take by the throat. And so what I see in this word is vulnerability. There's vulnerability. It was used to describe a wrestler that would grab the opponent by the throat with both hands to gain an advantage so the opponent would yield. It was also used of the bending back of an animal to expose the neck for the sacrifice so that you'd bring the knife and you'd slit the throat in the place where you would bleed quickly and die quickly. The animal would. Another way this word was used to bend the neck back and place a sword or knife right under the person who was being questioned so that they would look the questioner in the eye and not bring their head down. Because once they did that, of course, they died. You get the picture here. This is to bend the neck back and place the sword of God's word to the neck. The picture is that the word of God will someday convict you of who you are, and there's no getting out of it. You will be laid bare. You will be put in the most vulnerable position to talk and defend why you didn't really believe in Christ. Let me give you another image. the picture of an accountant with whom we have to do. He says, again, not a very easy translation, but it has to do with calling up the records of your life, accounting for it. What's the message? That all people are vulnerable before God and exposed and are called to give an accounting, a kind of accountability before they face final execution. That's intimidating, isn't it? You say, why would God want to intimidate us? I want to go back to that passage that talks about, you know, positive, loving things. He does this to get us into a corner where there's no way out and where we might be able to see that he's not only the judge and the executioner, but the Savior. Only the Word of God can convince men of their sin and their lacking righteousness in the coming judgment. You go back to the very first word, for the Word of God. Connect that to the whole context. You know what he's telling us? Listen, don't die in the wilderness like the Israelites. You don't have to, because God knows who you are through his Word, and he can lead you to the Savior. And be saved. There is saving power here, like in 2 Timothy 3:15, to lead you to salvation. Why does God want to intimidate us? So that I realize I need a Savior and that Jesus is the only one, right? What a word we have in our hands. Powerful healing. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, clear, powerful, able to judge, able to save. We love you, Lord. Help us to see as you see and to understand as you've what you've given to us. Help us to respond to your word in a proper and right way, Lord. If there are any here, Father, that are in that believing unbeliever place, pray you would do work to through your word to bring them to your throne. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.